Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
It's good to be with all of you again in our what's become, I guess, our monthly foray into the book of Obadiah. Continuing on this evening in our series, now in verses 15 through 18. So if you would, open up your copies of God's Word to the book of Obadiah for our sermon in verses 15 through 18. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of your God. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there will be those who are delivered, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for thus the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing upon his word. Lord, we do thank you that you have not left us to our own devices to know who you are or how we are to approach you in worship, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And Lord, I pray this evening that you open up your word to us, that you conform us to it and reveal yourself to us through it. Lord, cause us to be a people who love and cherish you by loving and cherishing your word. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As a professor, I'm told I'm supposed to read eclectically. That is, to read broadly, as well as to read deeply. And while I do seek to do that very thing, I must confess to you that there are those I like to read more than others. And one particular theologian I come to time after time. And it's the Dutch old Princeton theologian, Gerhardus Voss. In fact, I love Gerhardus Voss so much that I went on a multi-month campaign to try to get our son, who's named Luke, Gerhardus. Many of you will be thankful that Kelly won that particular argument. Voss is one of those guys that I read and I reread and I reread again because his work is so rich and so beautiful that there's more to glean every time I go to his books. And one particular book of his, I go back to over and over again, at least once a year, as my devotional reading. I say a book of his, it's actually a collection of sermons that he gave in the chapel of Princeton Seminary. And this collection of sermons is titled Grace and Glory. And one sermon in this collection of sermons changed my entire outlook on the Christian life. And that sermon on Hebrews chapter 11 is entitled Heavenly Mindedness. See, in this sermon, what Voss argues is that the central core of the Christian life is that it is a heavenly-minded life. It's not a life that gets caught up with the warp and the woof of this world. It is a life that is caught up with our Savior and our God who is in the heavenly places, and a life that is, if I could put it this way, obsessed with heavenly things. To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, it's a life that seeks things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father who is in heaven. And the way Voss talks about this in his sermon is under the rubric of faith. Now, we've grown accustomed to seeing faith as that trusting and resting and receiving of Christ. And that's true. It is those things. But faith is also the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. I think it is this conviction of things not yet seen that the prophet Obadiah is caught up with in our text this evening. You see, what Obadiah has done is, in a context where judgment is proclaimed against the nation of Edom and judgment has been poured out on the nation of Judah, he cast his gaze heavenward to get a hope of heaven. See, if judgment is proclaimed against Edom and judgment is poured out against Judah, if you're in the audience, you might be wondering, well, is there any hope for anyone at all? If they are to be judged, if we are to be judged, where is salvation? Where is hope to be found? And it's here, in this time of desperation, that the prophet gazes heavenward, gazes to Zion, and looks to the day of his hope, to the day of the Lord. You see, in his time, in his context, things were quite hopeless. But as he looked forward in history to the coming of his God, he had every reason to be hopeful. See, in our passage this evening, the prophet is caught up with the concept of the day of the Lord. And as we'll see tonight, it is a day, yes, of judgment against the wicked, but also a day of salvation for the saints. A day of judgment, but also a day of wonders. In fact, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we were making our way through verses 10 through 14, we concluded that night with a hymn. That hymn's title was Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And I think that hymn encapsulates the theology of Obadiah in song form. Here, verses 3 and 4 of that hymn. Verse 3, it says, "At his call, the dead will awaken, rise to life from sea to sea. All the power of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, you blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." It's the hymnic theology of the book of Obadiah. The day of judgment against the wicked, but the day of salvation for the saints. These verses show the hope of the prophet in a hope of heaven, a hope of Zion. See this in three parts this evening. First, we'll look at the day of the Lord in the first part of verse 15. Then the day of judgment in the second part of verse 15 through verse 16. And then lastly, the day of wonders in verses 17 and 18. Well, the first half of verse 15 introduces to us a key concept, yes, to Obadiah, but really to all the biblical prophets as well, the day of the Lord. Let me read that section again. The prophet begins, "Surely the day of the Lord is near upon all nations." This prophetic concept of the day of the Lord has intrigued scholars for generations. Volume upon volume has been written on this short two-word phrase in Hebrew. Some say that this day of the Lord is the day of the divine warrior, when the Lord comes at the head of his heavenly hosts armed for battle. Others say the day of the Lord is a day of theophany, when the Lord comes in images of his glory, like his flaming, lightning-filled, thunder-clapping sound cloud atop of Mount Sinai. Others say it's the day of cultic rituals and festivals, a day we could say of Sabbath implementation. Others say it's the day of the covenant, a day of covenant implementation, when the Lord enacts the terms of the covenant, pouring out either blessing or cursing. And the list goes on and on. So what is it? I think we can say that at one and the same time, all of these things are true. The day of the Lord is used in context of the Lord coming as a warrior, as it's used in Isaiah chapter 13. It is tied to theophany, even the theophany of Sinai, as it is in Joel chapter 2. It occurs in context of cultic language in the heavenly temple, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. And it is the day when the Lord pours out either his blessing or his cursings for the covenant, in virtually every place that it is used. It is at one and the same time all of these things. Because of this, I think maybe a more fundamental, a more basic idea forms the core concept of the day of the Lord. And I think most simply put, the day of the Lord is the day that he comes. It is the day that he rouses himself from his holy temple. It is the day that he comes as the divine warrior at the head of his hosts. It is the day that he comes in theophanic glory. It is the day that he comes to inaugurate an eternal sabbatical age in the new heavens and the new earth. And it is the day that he comes to pour out the blessings of salvation upon his people, as well as the curses upon the wicked. The day of the Lord, at its base, at its root, is the day of his coming. It is the blessed hope for the faithful, the day of lamentation for the wicked. Why? Because the Lord is there. Because it's the day that the Lord, the King of heaven, comes with all his power, all his might, and all his authority to usher in his eternal kingdom. And as he does, those who call upon the name of the Lord today receive the blessing of the Lord on that day. But for those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, it is a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the day of judgment, but also the day of salvation. Before we get into the particulars of how judgment and salvation are seen here in the book of Obadiah, just two other things to note from the first half of verse 15. First thing to note, I want you to be attentive to the comprehensive nature of this day. The day of the Lord is one, Obadiah says, that is coming against all nations. In a prophecy that is especially focused on the nation of Edom, we might expect at this point a focus on Edom as well. But instead, Obadiah casts a universal lens to the day of the Lord. Just this morning, remember, Pastor Ken said, the gospel is a comprehensive gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, the day of the Lord is a comprehensive day. It is the day when the Lord comes and all nations are summoned before the throne of God. All are called before the throne of God in heaven, and all given an account for their deeds. See, I think this anchors for us that Obadiah is looking to that last and final day. He's not speaking of a day that the Lord comes just against a nation. He's talking about the day the Lord comes against all nations. Yes, all the historical judgments of God, in a way, are the day of the Lord poured out in a temporary and partial fashion against them. They are days of the Lord. But this is the day of the Lord, the climactic day, the final day of the Lord's coming. So first he says it's comprehensive, but also he says it is imminent. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. It's been roughly 2,500 or so years between Obadiah's day and ours. Now we might look at this and say, imminence does not mean the same thing to me. But the Lord does not consider time as we consider time. The day may seem slow to us, but as the prophet Habakkuk says, if the day seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The day of judgment, the day of wonders will come at its appointed time. But for now, we must await the coming of the day. We must wait for the day when the Lord comes to set aright our wicked world, when he comes to bring judgment upon the wicked and salvation to his people. Yes, it is fast approaching. Yes, it is imminent. But we must wait. We must wait expectantly and ready for its coming. See, because of the imminence of the day, we are called to maintain a faithful readiness for the Lord's coming. In fact, speaking of the day of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. It will come imminently. And it will be without any grandiose statements just before the day. And while many will say peace and security, the Lord will make a full and sudden end of this world. Therefore, Paul says in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober-minded. And how are we to be sober-minded? We also heard of it this morning in yet another instance of great examples of the Lord's providence. It's not like Ken and I conferred together prior to writing our sermons. He calls us to be sober-minded by being Christ-like. He calls us to be sober-minded, he says in verse 8, by putting on the breastplate of faith and for a helmet the hope of salvation. The way to properly wait for the day of the Lord is to clothe yourself with your Savior. To clothe yourself with Christ, for these very armaments are the armaments of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. To clothe yourself with this breastplate and to don this helmet is to clothe yourself with your Savior. And as you do, you notice what these particular garments are. They're garments of faith and garments of hope. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. We wait hopefully. We wait expectantly for the day of our salvation. That is to say, as we clothe ourselves with our Savior, we cast our gaze to where our Savior is in the heavenly places. So long as it is called today, so long as the day is imminent but not yet here, we are called to fight the good fight of faith, to finish the race, to set our gaze to heaven and run as those seeking the prize of heaven, longing for the place where our Lord dwells. The Lord is coming, Obadiah tells us. And for some, it will be the day of blessing. But for others, it will be a day of devastation and of judgment. He continues to tell us in the second half of verse 15 and into verse 16, as you have done, so shall it be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and they shall swallow, and they will be as though they had never been. The second half of verse 15 really highlights what we've been talking about all along in Obadiah. That due to their proud rejoicing over the destruction of Jerusalem, Edom will themselves become the victim of God's destructive judgment. Their wicked deeds will stand as a testimony against them and will indeed turn back against them when the Lord comes to judge. Now I want to dig a little bit deeper into that idea with you this evening. See, there's two broad reads of these phrases in verse 15. One we could call a theology of retribution. The other, a theology of recompense. Now, I'm fully aware if you look these up in a dictionary, there is some fairly significant overlap between these two terms. But the way that they are used by various theologians can be very, very important. See, the theology of retribution, you could also call it a retribution principle, makes a surface-level read of these verses and says something like this. If you do bad things will happen to you, both in this life and in the life to come. It'll also say, vice versa, if you do good things, then good things will happen to you, both in this life as well as in the life to come. It's the simple theology of you reap what you sow, with no further complexities added to it. Now, we can say that there is some truth to this. In fact, Paul says that you reap what you sow in Galatians chapter 6. We'll read it here in just a few minutes. But while there is some truth to this, I don't think it makes sense of the whole of biblical revelation. And we can see this from both sides of the retribution principle. First, from the negative side, it just poses the question, is it actually true that bad things always happen to bad people in this life? Is that true? I think the obvious answer to that is no. There are many occasions when wicked men or people doing wicked deeds gain worldly blessings. Children, when's the last time you sinned against your parents by lying? Let me ask you a question. Why did you lie? Was it because you wanted your parents' punishment for lying? No. It's because you were trying to either avoid punishment for something that you did or trying to gain accolades for something you didn't do. You see, the wicked deed was ultimately so you could gain some sort of gratification for yourself. Or at root, why do people go and steal? They go and steal because they want to gain for themselves without expending anything themselves. They gain without loss. It is often the case in this life that the wicked gain worldly blessings. Not, of course, as a gift from the Lord, but as something swindled in sin. But perhaps another point to make of this, if wicked people, or we'll just say sinners, can only receive punishment, can only get their just deserts, what hope of salvation is there for sinners like you and me? The gospel is a comprehensive thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, based on this principle only and simply, there is no hope. There's no hope from the negative side, but there's also no hope from the positive side either. From the positive side, it basically says good things happen to good people. But isn't this just works-based salvation, baptized in a different form? Isn't it simply saying that if you just do enough good deeds, then God is now coerced to bless you? Does it forget that all of our deeds outside of Christ are just filthy rags? Does it forget that it's not truly possible to please God outside of Spirit-wrought faith and union with our Savior? And does it forget that the theology of salvation is all about the innocent suffering? Does it make sense of Job? Does it make sense of one who is positively righteous and yet experienced great catastrophe? Does it make sense of Christ? Does it make sense of your Savior who is not simply righteous but perfectly righteous? Not simply righteous in all of his deeds but also had no sin nature of his own? Does it make sense of the one who is perfectly righteous and perfectly good and yet utterly cursed for our sake? See, the retribution principle doesn't seem to fit all that well at all. Instead, I think a theology of recompense fits a little bit better here. A theology of recompense says that, yes, God will hold man accountable for their wicked deeds. but he will hold man accountable for their wicked deeds in the context of how he chooses to maintain his justice. You see, the retribution theology displays a one-to-one correlation for sin and righteousness to God's response. But the theology of recompense says that God will stand as the just judge on the last day. He will render his just verdict against sin. But the God who will establish his justice, the God who is just, will also be the justifier of his elect. It says, yes, there will be a reckoning for sin in the judgment of God, but it won't be a simple retribution. It will be an exercise of divine justice. And the way God's justice is seen here in Obadiah in verse 16 is as a cup of wrath. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they will be as though they had never been. You see, Edom and the nations who had come against Jerusalem in 586 BC were agents of God's wrath, whom he used to pour out his cup of judgment against Jerusalem. A cup that the prophet Isaiah says that they will drink down to the dregs of the bowl, this cup of staggering. This verse says that these peoples will themselves drink from the same cup. Not simply will they drink, but they will drink continually, and they shall be as though they had never been. That is, they will drink the cup unto death. See, this cup of wrath is actually an important image for God's judgment in the Bible. It comes up literally all over the place. Psalm 75, verse 8, for example, says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Psalm 60, verse 3, you have made your people see burdensome things. You have given us a wine of staggering. This cup, I think, is the background for the seven bowls or the seven cups of judgment in Revelation chapter 16, which climaxes with Babylon the Great, who we read of in Revelation 18, draining the cup of the wrath of the fury of God. Revelation 16, verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. A cup that they earned in their own deeds and even mixed themselves, as we read in Revelation chapter 18. So also in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, all who would worship the beast instead of worshiping the Lord of heaven, they also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. The day of recompense, the day is the day that the Lord pours out the cup of staggering, pours out the cup of wrath in full strength against wicked man. It is a day of reckoning for the wicked. The day that the Lord comes, he will hold man accountable for their sins. What about for the saints? How does this negative image affect us who would call upon the name of the Lord? Well, I think what it calls us to do is to endure, to persevere while we await the day. See, it's so easy for us to look out into this world and see the injustices of man, see the oppression of the righteous and the seeming exaltation of the wicked, and it's easy to be discouraged, to wonder if justice will ever be kept, if the wicked world will ever be made aright. See, if you've been a Christian for long, living in this world, you get this sense that you're not living in your home. There's this sense of otherworldliness to you. Things don't quite sit right in this life. So what do? Well, John tells us a few verses later in Revelation 14, verse 12, just after saying this cup of wrath will be poured out, he says, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in Jesus. While today it may seem as though so many of the wicked live free of concern, free of the worry of God's justice, As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And it is this reaping of eternal life that the prophet Obadiah turns to last of all in verses 17 and 18. While Mount Edom, indeed all the mountains of the nations, will be brought low in God's judgment as that cup of staggering is poured out, notice what the prophet says in verse 17. On Mount Zion, there will be those who are delivered, and it will be holy. Do you see the contrast here? Earlier in the book of Obadiah, Mount Esau is utterly destroyed. Right, verse 9. Every man from Mount Esau will be cut off from the slaughter. And even a little bit later in verse 18. And there will be no survivors for the house of Esau. Even if we think historically, the earthly Zion of Jerusalem drank the cup of wrath and was utterly destroyed as well in verses 10 through 14. But hope. Hope is presented in verse 17, found on Mount Zion. Mount Esau will fall, but Zion will be exalted. And if it is the case, as verses 10 through 14 tell us, that the earthly Zion had been destroyed, then the prophet has but one hope. And it's not a hill out in the Holy Land. It's not an earthly mountain or an earthly city. It's a heavenly one. He is looking to the new heavens and the new earth. He is looking to the heavenly Zion. It's very interesting, Revelation 14, that we read earlier, where the cup of wrath is poured out upon the nations who worship the beast. Do you know how that chapter begins in verses 1 through 5? It begins on Mount Zion. Not the earthly one, the heavenly one, where the saints of God, the children of the Lamb, are gathered to praise and to exalt their King forevermore, singing a song that the nations cannot learn. No one knows it but the saints of God. And they glorify the Lord forevermore. Zion, the holy and heavenly mountain of God, that is the hope of the prophet. He looks to the day when the faithful are brought to that mountain of Revelation chapter 14. When they will be brought to the mountain of God's presence, restored to final, intimate union and communion with God, praising Him forevermore. All injustices wiped away in a kingdom of perfect communion with God. And I think it's this communion with God that Obadiah reflects on in verse 18. Now, the imagery here is very interesting because what it does is it reverses a lot of the content of the rest of the book. You see, Edom had been used as an agent of judgment against the people of God. But here in verse 18, you'll notice that Judah itself is the instrument of judgment against Edom. But the way the prophet does this is quite rich and very tactful. See, what I don't think he's saying is that the nation of Judah is eventually going to become strong enough to go and conquer the nation of Edom. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that the people of God are going to be so identified with God, so communing with God, that they are described as the hosts of God. You see, this language of fire and flame all over the Bible is used to describe the glory of the Lord. Even the theophanic glory of the Lord, like we talked about before. So why is Judah described in this way? Because they are associated with the God on whose mountain they have come. They bear the image of their God in the heavenly places. They commune with God. They commune with the fiery presence of God. And here's the key. They are not consumed. While Edom and the wicked nations will be consumed by the fiery judgment of God, the people of God, those who call upon the name of the Lord and are brought up Zion, they commune with the Lord. They become like the Lord instead of being consumed by the Lord's fiery judgment. This poses an important question, doesn't it? How is it that wicked sinners like me and like you may ascend this heavenly Zion? How is it that this climactic communion with God can possibly be granted to fallen man? You see, in the fall, Adam, as he sinned, was actually exiled off the mountain of God. Do you know the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 28 calls the Garden of Eden a mountain? So when man in Adam is exiled out of Eden, cast towards the east, away from the gate, they are cast down the mountain of God, and a guardian cherubim is placed to prevent their ascent once more. So how then do we ascend? We ascend not by being found in the first Adam who brought the curse of exile upon man, nor do we ascend simply by doing enough good things that we can earn the blessing of Zion. But we ascend through Spirit-wrought faith in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, but also bore the curse due to us. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, do you remember what he prayed? Matthew chapter 26. As his soul was sorrowful even to death, he prayed in that garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, on the nights which he was betrayed, was in great soul-wrenching despair over the cup that he was about to drink. This cup, from Obadiah verse 16, the cup of wrath, the cup of staggering, the cup that brings death and curse. What does Jesus say here? He doesn't say, "Oh no, I don't want to do this. Come on, I don't want to go this far." What this prayer shows is that Jesus, who is perfectly righteous in his life, is also perfectly obedient unto his death. Repeatedly in Matthew 26, he prays to his Father in heaven, "Your will be done." He who knew no sin is here bearing the curse of sin for us, but also positively obeying for us, so that we might be made into the righteous people of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was preparing to drink and swallow the cup of wrath down to its dregs. You see, what he was doing was he was keeping the justice and the will of his Father in heaven, that he may bear the recompense due for your sin. Now, just this morning, we partook of another cup, didn't we? And do you remember the words of institution for that meal? Or maybe more particularly, do you remember where those words came from? Well, they came from Matthew chapter 26. We often forget that there's actually two cups in that chapter. There's the cup of fellowship. There's the cup of the new covenant and the blood of our Savior. But there's also the cup of wrath. And the way that you are able to partake of the cup of fellowship is because Christ drank the cup of wrath for you. It is no longer the cup of staggering. It is now the cup of faith, the cup of fellowship, the cup of the new covenant in the blood of our Savior. But not only did Jesus bear the curse for us. Not only did he drink this cup down to its dregs, but he was also raised to new life, and he ascended into the heavenly Zion. See, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and the forerunner of the resurrection. For him to be firstborn and forerunner shows that he has many siblings and many who are going to follow after him. We often forget that the gospel does not end with the cross. It actually continues through everything else the Lord does in his ministry. And the final thing that he does is he ascends. Jesus ascends the heavenly Zion. While in Adam, man was exiled from the mountain of God, in Christ, the way back up the holy and heavenly Zion is opened up once more. Through his sacrificial death, and in the power of his resurrection life, you have the hope of Zion. You may be brought to the heavenly mount. And beloved, there your hope may be found. While today we may live in an age of conflict, of injustice and hardship, of many stripes, hope in Christ and look to the mountain of his presence. Have the hope of Zion, because there is your God, and there you will also be. Let us pray. Father, we know that on our own accord, we have merited nothing but the cup of wrath. That we are sinners who deserve a recompense for our sin. But Lord, we come in the name of your Son, who drank that cup of wrath for us, who bore the day of wrath for us, so that on the day of your coming, the cup that is held before us is the cup of fellowship, on the place of fellowship with you, on your holy mountain. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to gaze to heaven and have the hope of Zion. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.